I want to take a few moments to introduce to you a series of messages that we're going to be looking at this fall on the person of Elijah. I want to begin by telling a little bit of a story of a friend who came through Baku a couple of months ago. I think it was like April or March. And he had been to a conference in Kazakhstan. And at that education conference in Kazakhstan, there were a couple of hundred middle school students. These are students in seventh or eighth grade. And they had come together for this conference to show what an amazing work had been done in educating these kids. And they pulled these couple of hundred middle school students together, and they asked them to consider the state of the world, to look at society and the world around them, and identify a problem that they wanted to find a solution to. Now, what do you think that, and our friend looked at us, so what do you think they found was the big issue that they wanted to tackle, they wanted to address? My first response was climate change. Everybody knows that's a big issue. Climate change is a problem. At the time, you have to think about the wars, all the wars that are going on in the world today. What about hunger? World hunger is a huge problem, and it might be more distinct in Kazakhstan. I don't know. But disease and poverty, all these things. I mean, they had a lot of different things that they could have chosen as being evils in this world. What do you think they picked? Nobody's going to even try to guess. Yeah, my wife knows because she was at that dinner. Family violence. Family violence. Does that tell you something about where evil is in our world today? It's not just out there in world wars and climate change and all the other things that kind of grab our attention. It's right there. It's right there beside us. It's right there in our communities. It's in our homes, family violence. Let's face it, it's in our hearts. The Apostle Paul talked to his protege Timothy about this in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It says this, "But mark this, Timothy, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents." Anybody want to put up their hand on that one? "Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, but treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Have nothing, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." And Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with them. That sounds a little harsh, but what he's trying to say is don't let that influence you. All of the evil around you, don't let that squeeze you into its mold. Be transformed. Go out of that. Don't let that influence you. And Jesus himself had some really, really strong words about what the last days, the days that we are living in, will be about. In Matthew chapter 24, and if you want a real eye-opening understanding of what's going on in our world today, that look at Matthew 24. And verse 12, it says, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." Does that describe our world today or what? The coldness, the bitterness, the anger, a lack of love everywhere we see it. That's the evil that threatens our hearts and our lives. Sometimes you just want to grab your family and run to the mountains and find a cave to live in. Don't you want to just escape all this and leave? Well, that's not God's solution. What does it take for us to stand up to the evil all around us today? Well, what challenge does God put before us? I think there's a couple of different places. In fact, there's a lot of different scriptures I could have brought before you, but let me give you three. Again, Paul talking to Timothy says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. And then our study of the seven churches of Revelation, every one of those churches had some kind of challenge from God to hold on, to endure, to be faithful, to be alert, strengthen what remains, be zealous. Strong, encouraging words. But how do we do that? God just tells us to do that and we do it? How does this happen? Well, I think it is something about developing what we're going to call spiritual tenacity. Spiritual tenacity. Now, I work back and forth with another word, resilience. Resilience has the meaning of being able to bend but not break. You're able to bend, but you come back to shape. But tenacity has a different sense. There's a quality of being able to grip something firmly. That was the first definition I came up with. It's a quality of being persistent in pursuing goals through effort and determination. Tenacity drives you to keep pushing forward in spite of opposition and resistance. I'm not going to fall. I'm going to stand firm. And the cool thing about this is the Bible just doesn't tell us to stand firm. It doesn't give us advice, just give us advice on how to stand firm. It gives us illustrations. It gives us real life people who have learned how to be spiritually developed, how to have that spiritual tenacity developed in their life. And the person that we're going to be looking at over the next few months, actually, is the person of Elijah. Elijah's life and ministry provides a training program for spiritual tenacity. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 introduces us to Elijah. He's not been mentioned before up until this point. And all of a sudden, Elijah, the Tishbite from Gilead, shows up. He comes kind of out of nowhere. Tishbe, where is that? I think we have a map here. I don't know if it's going to be quite as clear as I want it to be, but can we put the map up, please? You see Tishbe over there. It's in the mountain regions. It's kind of separated out. And it was kind of a desolate place where people that didn't have a lot of education, people who were kind of backwoods, I don't know how to better describe it, but they just were mountain people. And they didn't have a lot of education. They were just kind of out there. And all of a sudden, Elijah jumps onto the scene. As I read it, I thought, how in the world did he even get the opportunity to speak to Ahab the king? See, what happens here, God takes this ordinary man out of the wilderness, and he shapes him for the tough job of standing up to evil, of resisting the evil in the world. We're going to see how this spiritual training program that Elijah goes through, it can be ours. And even chapter 17 itself is a developmental chapter. It begins with this identification of just Elijah the Tishbite. And that's all he's known as at that point. But at the end of chapter 17, after he's gone through a couple of different experiences, we have this woman, this Shunammite woman, who says to him, now I know that you are a man of God. In that short period of time, God was able to shape and form him and develop his spiritual tenacity so that he was identified as a man of God. I wrestled with trying to find some good graphics. I like graphics to help just grab hold of our emotions and thoughts. And I kept looking for a picture that would typify all of Elijah's life. And I couldn't find one, because you have Elijah who he raised a young man from the dead. He's up there in Mount Carmel with all these 700 prophets of Baal, and he defeats all of them. You have him at the end of his life going off to heaven in a chariot of fire. I mean, there's so many different moments in his life that you could capture. But this moment that you see up there is a picture of Elijah coming out of that cave, Mount Horeb, hearing the still small voice, the whisper of God. And I believe that is that's the apex. That's the pinnacle of his spiritual training, of the spiritual, a moment of spiritual tenacity. It's not all in the, it's not the, I'm not even moving and it's doing that. I'm really sorry. This sometimes works. He's not in the big spectacular things of his life. It's in that still, quiet moment when he hears the voice of God. That's the moment, I believe, that the spiritual tenacity really gripped his soul. Well, let me look at that verse 17 with you, or that verse 1 of chapter 17 with you for a moment. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. I'm going to tell you, in this one verse, I see three convictions that were foundational to what Elijah believed and understood. They were foundational to his development as a spiritually tenacious prophet. And I want to talk about those three things in a few moments here at the end of the service. This training program begins with three foundational convictions. The first conviction is this: I know that God is alive and is in control. And we found that in the words that, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Understand this, that Elijah's name has significance. Elijah is, you break it apart, you have EL, which stands for Elohim, which was the Hebrew name for God. And then you have Jah, which is a shortened form of Jehovah or Yahweh, which was the personal name of God. And so then you have this little I in between those two. And so if you put those all together and you understand what is being said by his name, you would say, my God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. That was his name. I mean, that's a pretty good name. So if anyone wants to name their kid Elijah, hey, go for it. That's a good one. These convictions that Elijah had, they brought him into conflict with the world around him. They brought him in direct conflict with Baal. Baal was the god of fertility. She was worshipped as someone who was the weather god. It was this Mother Nature kind of thing. It was the first of Mother Nature coming along. And so he's talking about stopping the rain. He's saying, well, Baal thinks that she's the one who stops and starts the rain. Well, that's not true, because I know that God, Jehovah, is the one who controls the spigot in the heavens. You see, convictions will put us in conflict with the evil world. Live with that. Realize that if you develop convictions based upon God's word, you will be in conflict with the world. Jesus said it this way, warning us. Listen, you will have trouble in this world. If you think I have trouble, you will have trouble as well. But our understanding of who God is and how great and awesome he is truly, that's where our strength comes from. Our strength to stand firm, to be tenacious, comes from the reality of truly being convinced God is alive and he is in control. How is confident faith expressed in your life? How is it expressed? I'm not talking about how you sing about it or how you talk about it. How is it expressed in your heart and in your life? Where is confident faith absent? Where is this conviction that God is alive and is in control? I'm not sure. Where do you have an ounce of insecurity about that? Maybe you're single here today, and you're wondering if God is in control of your romance life. Maybe it's your finances. You're wondering, is God really, does he care? Is he in control? Or I'll throw one out here for a lot of you folks. I know you're looking to get your visas renewed. Is God really in control of that? Our kids, adult kids who are straying from God. How is confident faith being expressed in your life? This is a confident security through the hard and painful, evil things of life. It doesn't mean that everything is easy now. It just means that I have something to hold on to when I'm going through these difficult times. Holding on to the truth that God is alive, that God is good, and that He really does have everything under control. What are the hindrances to you really grabbing hold of that conviction today? Well, the next conviction I think has to do with this. We have to think through, well, how does God's goodness, how does His light, how does His truth, how does His love get expressed in this world? We live in this evil world, and God wants to know about His goodness. How does it get in? Well, it's His people. It's God's people. It's people like Elijah. It's people like you and me. The second of Elijah's convictions was this, that I am called and set apart to serve God. He says that, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but this is Elijah. I'm just me. But James, who is Jesus' half-brother, has a great way of talking about this. Elijah was a man just like us. Made of the same fabric, made of the same thing. He was a man just like us. So you can't squirm, you can't weasel your way out of thinking that, well, Elijah was special fabric. No, he was a man just like us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says it this way, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, every person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ has a responsibility to fulfill. You, my friends, are called and set apart, just like Elijah was, to serve God in a unique and meaningful way. God created you. This is a conviction that God created you and designed you. He saved you. All the things that we just sang about and celebrated here, all of that was so that you could fulfill His purposes for your life. Matthew 5:16 says it this way, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Glorify your God. Glorify God in heaven." Throughout this series, we're going to see how God refines Elijah. He took a backwoodsman, a guy who knew how to survive out in the desert mountains. He took him and made him a man of God. And if he can do that with Elijah, he can do that with you. Whatever state of life you're in, no matter how God has, what state God has put you in or brought you into this world, you can be developed into a person of spiritual tenacity. But what is it that is going to guide us? Where are we going to get the wisdom and understanding? One, to understand what evil is, and two, how to stand firm against it. Well, this is the third conviction. I trust that God's word means what it says. Elijah's pronouncement to Ahab was this: "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." He's coming right against Baal. The worship of Baal, he's saying, you're worshiping the wrong God. And it sounded a little arrogant to me. Pretty audacious that Elijah would stand up to Ahab and say, this is going to happen at my word. I'm thinking like, well, how does he get away with saying that? It's not Elijah's word, and it isn't. He was basing his words to Ahab on the word of God. Because if you take it back, Elijah evidently had a pretty good understanding of what God's word says, because he would have gone back in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and gone back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is this story of God preparing the Israelites to go into the land of Canaan, to go to the promised land. They've been wandering for 40 years in the desert. Now he's saying, you guys are going into some tough areas, and I want you to be strong. He's trying to help the Israelites as they go into Canaan to have spiritual tenacity. And he says this, "If you carefully obey my commands I give you today, to love the Lord your God and worship him with all your heart and with all your soul, I will provide rain for your land in the proper time. the autumn and spring rains, and you will harvest your grain, new wine, and fresh oil. I will produce grass in your fields for your livestock, and you will eat and be satisfied. Sign me up. That's where I want to be. But then, be careful. Be careful that you are not enticed to turn aside. Serve and bow down to worship other gods. Exactly what Ahab and Israel was doing. The Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut the sky, and there will be no rain. The land will not yield its produce, and you'll perish quickly from the good, the land that the Lord is giving you. He's just saying what God's word says. Why? Because he trusts that God's word means what it says. And you know what? You would think that Ahab would have a little more respect for God's word, because did you see that at the very end of chapter 16? What was it? Verse 34? Verse 34 is kind of like, where did this come from? And if you read the whole chapter, you're thinking like, well, this is like, what does this have to do with anything? In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. Cool thing. He laid his foundations at the cost of his firstborn son. His firstborn son, Abram, died. And he set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word the Lord had spoken to Joshua, son of Nun. In accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua. Well, what's that all about? You see, this was just a fulfillment. He's reminding us of how sure God's word is. Joshua, chapter 6, verse 26. The town of Jericho had been annihilated. It had been completely blown off the face of the earth. Basically, they defeated it and crushed it and burned it. And Joshua says this: at that time, Joshua imposed this curse. The man who undertakes the rebuilding of this city, Jericho, is cursed before the Lord. He will lay its foundation, what? At the cost of his firstborn. He will finish its gates at the cost of his youngest. My friends, God's word means what it says. God says it, it will happen. No question, no doubt about it. I was sitting in a group of pastors one time, and it was a very ecumenical, very diverse group of pastors. And as we were talking, I can't remember exactly the substance of what we were talking about, but one of the pastors, who is in what I would call a dead congregation, turned at me, and we were talking about the Bible somehow, and he says, you know, you people over at your church, you just take the Bible too seriously. I go, well, thank you very much. I mean, I took that as a badge of honor. We take it seriously. Why? Because God's word means what it says. I know that God is alive and is in control. I know that he has called and set me apart. And I trust that God's word means what it says. Those three are foundational to developing spiritual tenacity. Are they part of your core foundational beliefs? What I think is so great is, as I thought about this and prayed through this, all three of these convictions are proven true in the person of Jesus Christ. What we celebrated here today really proves the foundation convictions that we have. Revelation 1, chapter 8. Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. I am. I am. I always was, I am now, and I always will be. And we can say that because he conquered something that no human has ever been able to conquer. We can do an awful lot of things in this life. We can conquer a lot of things. Only Jesus conquered death. He put death to death. And so we know he's alive, and he indeed is in control. Then in Matthew chapter 20, we talk about serving. We talk about this idea of being called and set apart to serve. Well, Jesus said this: whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, just as Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the ultimate servant. Then lastly, After his resurrection, on the night, that Sunday night after his resurrection, he's walking with two disciples. And they're really discouraged. They're really disappointed. They have lost hope that the three convictions are just not there for these two guys. And they're just walking home. I'll bet you they're doing the Azerbaijani walk, you know, just kind of like slow, methodical, you know. And Jesus comes along and starts talking to them, says what's going on. They get into this conversation. And finally, Jesus breaks in. He says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them for them the things concerning himself in the scripture. He's the fulfillment. He's the perfect fulfillment of everything that God has said. You can trust that God's word is true and it means what it says because of the person of Jesus Christ before you today. You know, sometimes we gain a little more understanding by looking at the negative examples and looking at the positive. And there's a story about a man by the name of Lot in the Old Testament in Genesis. Lot was the nephew to Abraham, and Lot had set up his home in Sodom. But Sodom was an evil, evil place. And God said, "I'm going to deal with Sodom." And there's a good story that goes along with that. But bottom line was that the Apostle Peter, writing about Lot, said that he was distressed by the evil all around him. God saved Lot out of Sodom. He took Lot and his two daughters out of Sodom. Lot's wife turned around and didn't really give up all of Sodom, and she was taken out with that. But Lot and his daughters left Sodom, and they went to Zoar, a town a couple of miles away. And they went up into the mountains of Zoar, and even there, the evil started crashing in on Lot and his daughters. And there's a powerful verse. I think it's in you want to look this up, Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. It says, "And Lot and his daughters went and lived in a cave." Where Elijah allowed God to strengthen him and make him into a tenaciously bold Christian, a tenaciously bold representative for God. Lot and his daughters ran off to a cave. Today you had the choice. You can say, "I'm going to go through God's developing program of developing my spiritual tenacity," or you can go live in a cave. What do you choose? What do you choose today? Father, we come to you today and we thank you for the incredible way that you have worked in so many lives through the millennium. Thousands and thousands of years of developing spiritual tenacity in us weak human beings. And we thank you, Lord, for the strength that you give us. We thank you, Lord, for these three convictions. Oh, and God, we ask you. We ask you to continue this program with us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that when we fail, when we are more resilient than we are tenacious, that you, Lord, are loving and caring and you strengthen us. You get us back up on our feet and help us. But Lord Jesus, we thank you because you embody these three convictions. We pray, God, that as Lord Jesus, as you live in us, that you would strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to really settle deeply our hope and our security in these truths and in the truth of you being the way, the truth, and the life. May you, Lord, be glorified in our lives as you build your strength in us day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.